praying and singing like we did this morning,
and there's a thought in your head and you feel that this is something that is uplifting or edifying or revelational, you know, just remind yourself that the Lord has a tendency when he speaks to a person in the fellowship of the saints for the purpose of sharing it, not just for your private revelation. When you get a private revelation whilst praying, sure, the Lord's speaking to you. But when you get a revelation whilst being here, chances are that the Lord wants you to share it. Okay? And the beauty of the way that we meet is that we are structured to accommodate that. So please feel free. Please. You know, otherwise the rest of us are missing out on a tremendous blessing. The Lord speaks to you and he wants to use you as his mouthpiece. Then if you don't comply, then we're not hearing the Lord. So I'm really being very selfish when I make this request, because I want to hear what the Lord is saying. You know? So share it.
I was busy yesterday. We're starting to try to pack a few things away, and I've got a stack of books there, which I've meant to bring some to you, but I've
Oh, you should have.
Sorry, Rick. Thanks. But then there was an old, it's called Die Vier Evangelies in die Psalme. It's just sort of the going over, it's actually quite amazing, and it just fell over at this verse, up open there, while I was just paging through it, and it says, it's Psalm 69. And yeah, and the King James said, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." And it just I kept thinking it. I thought, I must just go for it. And it is just, that's just what I got every day. And he will supply our need, but not our greed.
Yes. That's the huge thing, mate. Oof. We grumble because we expect things that were never promised to begin with. And then we blame the Lord. I want to read, and this is part of our meditation that accompanies our communion this morning. Or this is the meditation. Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me..." Now please, let's try as I read this. Sorry, I'm interrupting myself. Let's try and strip away all the tradition and all the understanding that we have of this verse. Because when you hear something beyond a certain number of times, you become desensitized to the truth. We all know that that's the way it is. So the words loses its meaning. Matthew 16 from verse 24. Now these are such well-known words that they especially come with a risk of disappearing in its own familiarity. Do you know what I'm saying? Now I don't want you to read this through the familiar lenses that you always do. Imagine you've never heard this. Imagine that you were there because the people who were hearing this spoken have never heard this, or they had never heard it when they were there. This was something completely new and novel and fresh. This is what he said to his disciples. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now note that this was already a prediction, a prophetic statement regarding his own death. At that stage, they wouldn't have really understood what it means to follow Jesus by taking up your cross, because they didn't understand that he was going to be crucified. Now we have the benefit of hindsight as far as that is concerned. Verse 25, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life?" This is what we've been speaking about the whole morning. "What shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I don't want to say too much about those verses. I just want us to focus on verse 25. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Okay, now note that verse 26 is a commentary on verse 25. In order to save your life, you need to lose it. The way of the world is to do what? Is to try and save your life. And how do you do it? By gaining the whole world. Is everybody with me? He's asking the question, after he's made the statement, he says, what will it profit you? In other words, what will you get out of it? What will you gain? What can you write in your profit column at the end of your balance sheet? If you gain the whole world, but in the process you forfeit your life. Now you know what he's saying? He's really saying that this whole project on planet Earth is the project of trying to save my life. And the method that we use it is to gain the world. In other words, we try and store up. That is the way in which we do it. And then he's saying, do you realize that if that isn't going to preserve your life, it is useless? What have you gained? If you manage to gain the whole world, as you are setting out to do, but in the process you forfeit your life, the whole exercise was futile to begin with. Because the aim of gaining the world is not for the sake of gaining the world. That is not the goal. Gaining the world is the means to the goal being to save my life. Is everybody with me? And he's explaining in a profound way here that that is not the way to preserve your life. So he's really saying, let go of this tremendous effort to gain the world. Because that is not the way that you're going to preserve your life. What you need to do is you need to let go. What the world would call losing your life. Stepping out of the rat race. Letting go. Lose your life. And then you will find it. Now, what amazes me is the amount of times that we find this statement in the New Testament in some or other way. We spoke about some of those references earlier on. A man comes to Jesus and he says to him, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And then Jesus responds by saying, who made me a judge over you? But that's not all that he says. He says, be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. For a man's life, there's the word again, does not consist in the what? In the abundance of his possessions. So again, he's addressing this thinking error. Namely, that my life consists in what I have managed to accumulate. And then he follows up that statement with a parable of the rich fool with his barns stocked with goods and how he's going to have this magnificent retirement. And then he says, you're a fool because tonight your soul will be claimed from you. In other words, you're going to lose your life tonight. You have gained the world, but you're forfeiting your life. It was a useless exercise. You had the map to take you to Cape Town, and you thought it was the map that was going to take you to Johannesburg. So you are driving in the wrong direction. All of the effort is useless. It's not going to get you where you want to be. And then he follows up the parable of the rich fool with a story of the birds and the flowers. We spoke about it just the other week. And oftentimes we don't see that the one runs into the other. And he contrasts the foolishness of this rich man with the wisdom of the birds and the flowers who do not worry because they've got a Father in heaven who looks after them. And then he says, you've got to be like them. We get this same story in the Sermon on the Mount. We get it in James. We get it throughout Paul's epistles. Again and again and again. Now, do you realize that this is the heart of the gospel? This is what distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian. Namely, the understanding that my life is not to be preserved by gaining the world. The richness of my life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. It consists somewhere else. Now, at this point, the disciples did not really know what Jesus was talking about. When I say to you, you need to read it without any preconceived ideas, I want you to hold on to the understanding that we have regarding the crucifixion of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This they didn't know, but that we know. And we, with the benefit of that insight, can read these words and we understand that ultimately what Christ was going to do was preserving our lives and saving our lives in a way that is impossible for us. At this stage, he was speaking prophetically. He was saying, as I am going to the cross and I'm going to die there, and in the process of dying, I will find the life of God being made manifest, resulting in the resurrection. If you want to be my disciple, you've got to follow me. And if you have to follow me, it's not such, you know, some poetic or romantic statement, follow Jesus. It means follow me. So you've got to take up your cross. You've got to walk behind me. Where to? Calvary. Golgotha. And you're going to be crucified with me. Now the first person who became a living metaphor of that was the sinner on the cross next to Jesus. It wasn't just coincidence that he was in that story. He became the first picture, the first prototype or shadow of the Christian. Because on the cross, whilst losing his natural life, he confessed his need of Christ, and Christ gave him the promise, today you will be with me in paradise. Today you will find that new life. Now Jesus says, if you want to follow me, that's what you've got to do. You take up your cross, you come with me, you crucify with me, you die with me, you lose your life with me. And in the process of losing it and giving it up, you'll find it. You will be resurrected with me. The most magnificent commentary on these words are found in Romans chapter 6, where Paul, with the benefit of hindsight, refers back to this, and what does he say? We died with him. We were buried with him, and we are now raised with him. He states the fact. Then he says, knowing this. And then he says, reckoning this. In other words, it's happened, it's a historical fact, we've got to know it, and then we've got to reckon it. Verse 11 of Romans 6, reckon yourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. So this becomes the mindset of the Christian. I have followed him, I've gone through death, I've lost my life, and I've found another life. And what we're celebrating this morning is the finding of this life. That's what we're doing. That is the best way to define communion, is to say, I have found my life. Where's my life? Yeah. The blood of Jesus Christ. We know that Leviticus tells us that the life is in the blood, and the body of Jesus Christ. The body that contains the blood. So, in John's Gospel, Jesus was saying things that people found completely befuddling, so much so that a lot of people stopped following him when he started teaching this. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, I can imagine the disciples having debated the strange statement that we have to lose our lives in order to find it. You know, not having the benefit of New Testament theology, not understanding what was going on. I can imagine them latching on to every subsequent statement of Jesus, trying to bring some intelligence into this whole idea of losing my life and finding it. And here, and I'm speculating, but you know, if I were there, I would have said to Rev, did you hear that? He just said, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we don't have life. So somehow, connected to the idea of losing my life and finding it again, comes this idea of drinking his blood and eating his flesh. That's how we're going to find it. Here's a hint. You know, here's a clue. And he keeps on speaking along these lines, and he says things like, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Okay, so this is the way in which I can abide in Christ. 9 chapters later, we have the famous statement, abide in me. I am the vine, our Father is the gardener. You need to abide in me. Yeah, he says, the way to abide is to drink my blood and feed on my flesh. This illustrates what he was saying when he said, you need to abide in me, the vine. In other words, you need to be there where the life can flow into you, and then you will bear much fruit. So this is what we're doing. This morning, we are abiding in Christ. We are allowing ourselves to experience the life sap of the vine to flow into us in order that we can bear fruit. That's the story. We have found our life. Our life is in the vine. In John 15, he goes on. He says, if the branch is chopped off, it's only good to be burned. Why? Because it's lost its life. It's not in the place where it has access to the life, and so it cannot bear fruit. And what is it good for? To be thrown in the fire. Which is ultimately the destiny of each individual who have not found his or her life, but have lost it. Now the Bible says this again and again and again. And we are celebrating the discovery of our lives this morning. That's what we're doing. We're partying because we've discovered our life. And it's a celebration, it's a feast. It's not a morbid thing, as we've covered again and again in that morning that we watched that DVD on the actual biblical teaching on communion. It is a feast. It's a celebration of life, because we are gathering together and we are saying we have found our life. We've discovered it. But now note, it goes with and it comes with a qualification. Namely, losing the one that you have in this world. You can't have both. Which is why Jesus says, you cannot serve God, the author of life, and Mammon, the author of this world, or the God of this world. You will love the one and hate the other, or you will hate the one and love the other. Now, what this means is the moment that I dedicate myself to this, to the vine, to the body and the blood, I turn my back on the world as a source of provision. And that's why I'm saying I find it amazing how the Lord has confirmed his word this morning without anybody knowing about that, without Keith or Chris. This is truly a confirmation of this message. You cannot trust this world as a means to sustain yourself. You dare not. Forget about the fact that it's a bad idea. It's not just a bad idea. It's prohibited. It is a sin. It goes against the grain of God's economy. The word we've discovered lately through reading Witness Lee, if I can just divert for a second, the word economy is derived from two Greek words, oikos and nomos. Oikos is Greek for house and nomos is Greek for law. It is the law of the house. Every time people speak about the economy, then you can think in the back of your mind, being very clever now, because now I've told you, you can think, oh, it's the law of the house. It's the household rules. So we've got an economy here. Sometimes our economy is upside down. Sometimes it comes apart. And Rev is nodding. because she's a...
The economist.
She's an economist. Thank you. Thank you. That's wonderful. My wife, the economist.
Just a vague economist.
Yes. Okay. In God's economy, in His household rules, He says you don't come and sit at my table unless you leave the other table. You're not a schizophrenic. You can't sit at both tables. And this is a severe warning. It's much more severe than what we think. And that is why the prohibition to covet your neighbor's house and his ox and his donkey and everything that belongs to your neighbor is much, much more serious than what we have ever begun to think or dream. Because he's saying, you shall not look over the fence. And your neighbor is just a metaphor for that which you see over there, which you don't have over here. And you shall not desire that, thinking that that can give you life. Forget it. You're not allowed to. If you want to, then stay there. Then climb over the fence and go live there. But then you're not part of this house, because this house has got its own rules, and the rules is that the life is here. You have to lose your life in order to find it. I want to conclude by saying something interesting. Where do you think this drive to preserve our lives and to find our lives, where do you think it came from? It comes from the Garden of Eden. And if you read carefully, you'll see that God never burdened us with the responsibility of preserving our lives in this world. Never. You know when that burden was placed on us? It's when Satan made us aware of the possibility to somehow, there's a nice big word, circumvent. Nay, it's missing it. Is there another word, a simpler word? Bypassing it. Okay. When Satan said it is possible to bypass death, to circumvent it, by uttering these words, you shall surely not die. Now God had said, if you eat of that tree, you will die. Why? Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is representative of this world and its kingdoms, of the other table, doing your own thing. The tree of life was representative of this. It's not amazing in Scripture how the whole Bible begins with two meals. And he says, if you eat of this one, you will be enslaved by it. It will change you. But if you eat of this one, you will be enslaved by it, and it will change you. That was the basic choice. Where are you going to find your life? And those of us who ate from the wrong tree, which happens to be all of us, because our great-granddaddy Adam did, and we were in his seed, we were there, all of us inherited from him this predisposition to try and find our life in the wrong place. All of us have been eating from the wrong tree. Now Jesus comes and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the life. I am the vine, and the life is in the vine. But you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to allow the life which is resident inside of me. Just remember for a second the words of John 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Now do you see the life is contained in Jesus Christ? It's in him. The blood is in the body, and the blood contains the life. Now you know what he said? He says, I will take my blood, which is inside of me, and I'll allow it to come out. That's what I'll do. I will pierce the shell containing the life, and it will come out. The life is going to come out of me. And you know what I'm going to say to you? Come and drink. I become the fountain of life. Have you ever thought of the crucifixion as a picture of the fountain of life? The life is no longer hidden. It's no longer inaccessible. It's coming out. I'm making holes in the container, and the life is coming out, and you can come and drink. Now, if you don't understand the picture, if you don't understand the background, then all of this becomes very gory and very weird. But the moment that you understand the background, it becomes magnificent. Because he's saying, come and drink. And he's saying, it is free. Come and eat. I am the feast. I'm the tree of life. I've come back. You can come and eat. But there's a condition. If you come and eat, you leave the other tree. And that is why this word this morning is so incredibly serious and so incredibly prophetic for the times that we are living in. We shall not be anxious if the tree of knowledge of good and evil is infected by a virus, seemingly, and it's starting to die, and it no longer has the ability to provide meals. It's not a problem, because we're not eating off that tree. That is not our source of life. We're eating from the tree of life. This is it. The problem with the world is the problem of trying to preserve its own life in the face of death. Do you know what war is? War is giving your everything to preserve your life. It's responding to the threat of losing your life. And that is why we've been fighting since the moment that Adam and Eve walked out the garden, and I'm sure they had a huge domestic squabble as they exited those gates. So why did you do this? You know? And why did you have to give it to me? And I can imagine, what do you think she said? Should I ask the women or the men? I'll ask the men. What did she say? You should have been there. You should have stopped me from doing it. I didn't know. You know, where were you? Probably daydreaming under some tree. I didn't know that this snake was so dangerous or whatever. But you know what? Since that moment, people have been fighting. And fighting is nothing but trying to preserve your own identity, your own life. We were never called to do that. And that is why Jesus in the New Testament, he says, you have heard that it was said. If somebody slaps you, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, what does that represent? Worldly goods. Let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. What he was saying is, stop trying to protect your own life. It is no longer necessary in the new economy of God. Why? Because he will do it. And this verse, by the way, precedes the passage in Matthew 6 where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And he speaks about moth, rust, and thieves. And then he goes on to speak about the anxiety of life. And he says that life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And he speaks about the birds and the flowers. It's the same story. That is why the Christian is not tasked with this huge calling to preserve his life. Not when it comes to accumulating things. Not when it comes to defending himself and his position and his identity. None of that. Why? Because life is the business of God. And I want to close by saying something that I think I shared a few weeks ago, but I want to say it again. We tend to think of Satan's two statements as two statements. His first statement was, you shall be as God if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. His second statement was, you shall surely not die. Now what do we think? We think that the second statement was necessary because maybe the woman feared that she was going to die because that is what God said. So he was refuting God's threat. But you know in effect what it is. And I'm closing with this, so if you can give me another minute. He was saying to her, the moment that you become like God, the fringe benefit will be that you will surely not die. Why? Because life is in God. God cannot die. So if you become like God, the result will be you won't die. So the second statement really is a commentary on the first one. Become like God and live forever. Become like God and have life. But now notice, you have to do something. You've got to take the step. So it becomes your responsibility. Now you know what happens. The moment that they did that, the burden to preserve their lives became a curse. Say again. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Now that is so powerful what you've just said. I've never thought of that. What is Peter saying? Yes. In other words, he was trying to assist Jesus in preserving his life in this world. Jesus says, Satan, get behind me. This is what Satan says. Satan inspires us constantly to preserve our lives in this world. Which means that we are playing God every time that we think it's up to us to preserve our lives. Because the two statements are linked. Is everybody with me? I shall be like God. I shall preserve my life. I shall not die. The moment that you let go of that idea and that tree, and you subject yourself to this tree, this source of life, what happens? You no longer have the responsibility to preserve your life. It becomes God's responsibility. Now, this is the amazing thing that Jesus said the night that he sat with his disciples. This is what he explained. And there, the statement had gone full circle. And suddenly they understood. So this is what he meant. You know, when they really understood it, after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So, if we partake of this, and we don't have this understanding that I shared this morning, we are really doing an injustice to the whole idea of communion. You know what we want to do? We want to be like naughty kids eating from our tree and the other tree. The forbidden tree. Okay? So, we want to eat at our house and at the neighbor's house. And Jesus says, no, you can't. I only allow you one meal. Which is why the moment that they had eaten of that tree, God put an angel there to protect them from going back to the tree of life. He was basically just being consistent. You can't have both. So we can't have both. So it's a tremendous surrender to partake of the communion. Because you're saying, you know what, Lord? I'm not going to save my own life. I'm giving it up. It becomes your prerogative. You are God. You are the one who is in the business of saving life. So I can't do it. You gave your life. We've got this big thing about Jesus giving his life for the world. And hardly ever do we realize that when you give something, there's got to be somebody to receive it. So he gives his life and we receive the life. And so everything is back to the way it was supposed to be in the beginning. So this morning we're really celebrating everything that we've been speaking about. And we're really saying, Lord, you will sustain us. This is the lesson. And let me just break it and you pass on. And to share. Even if you break it into small pieces, that's fine. Do that. Okay. Everybody see, everybody gets a piece. If you have a bigger piece, you're welcome. When Jesus gave this teaching about the people having to drink his blood and eat his body, he offended a lot of people. And the end of John 6, they left him. But at the beginning of John 6, you know what he says? He referred to the manna. And then he says, I am the manna. I am the bread that comes from heaven. And remember I told you once that the Hebrew word for manna is, what's it? What is it? Can you imagine calling your son, what's it? Who's he? Okay, I mean, it's the craziest word. So he was saying, this is something that you do not understand. I led you into the wilderness these 40 years to introduce you to the bread that you know nothing of, the what's it. And then Jesus clarified the mystery by saying, I am the what's it. You no longer have to speak about manna. You can now speak about Jesus Christ, who's given his life to the world. So manna is not mentioned in the New Testament from that point onwards. Then it's the bread of life, Jesus Christ, because the mystery has been solved. So he is the one who will sustain us. And the lesson of the wilderness, the desert experience, is the lesson that Jesus Christ alone can give us life where there is no life. In the desert, people die. Thanks, Chris. You can just pass this around. In the desert, there's no life. You know that. You can't survive in the desert. If you want to be in trouble, take a plane and fall in the middle of the desert. Okay? What did he give them? He gave them bread and he gave them water. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we read that that rock that gave the water was Christ. In John 6, we read the rock that followed them. Yes, was Christ. In John 6, we read that the manna was also Christ. So who sustained God's people in the desert where there was no life? Jesus Christ. That's the strongest picture of Christ in the Old Testament. You know what's interesting? I don't know if you've ever thought of this. We're almost done. And then I'm done as well. Have you ever noticed, have you ever thought of the fact that it's not strange for water to fall out of the air? It's not. What do we call it?
Rain.
Rain. Okay. You know what Jesus did? He reversed it. The water didn't fall from the air. It came out of a rock. The bread didn't come from the earth. It fell out of the air. Have you ever thought of it? So it rained bread. That was his way of saying, this is the life that I'm giving to the world. Now with that in mind, let us enjoy this. Father, as we're partaking of this morning, we want to ask you to forgive us for so often holding onto our lives in this world, trying to save them, and thinking that we need to win the world or to gain the world to do so. And whether we think that we need billions of rands, or whether we think we just need a decent salary, it's the same error. It is trusting in the wrong tree, trusting in the wrong God. Lord, forgive us. We thank you this morning that you are kind, that you're loving, that you're a father, that you understand us, that you even understand our foolishness. So we don't need to fear. We thank you for your grace. But we ask that you forgive us. We ask, Lord, that you will help us to understand this wonderful mystery. That it will be a revelation as we close this year's fellowship this morning. Father, we want to do it on this note, recognizing where our source of life is and committing ourselves to the source of life. We spend enough time doing what the heathens do, Paul wrote to the Ephesians. We spend enough time eating from the knowledge of good and evil. It's now time to eat from the tree of life. And thank you this morning that we can do so. You are our sustenance. You are our life. You are our shepherd, and so we shall not want. You make us lie down in green pastures. You take us to the still waters. The picture is always the same. You feed us. You allow us to eat and you allow us to drink. And so, Lord, this morning we rejoice in your sufficiency. We rejoice in you as the fountain of life. We thank you, Lord, that the life that was contained in you was allowed to flow out of you so that we could drink, that we could partake. The tree of life has been restored to us and we are alive again. Thank you, Father, and praise you in Jesus' name. And because we are born from the same blood and the same seed, and because we eat the same body, we are one. We are one family, indwelt by the same Spirit of life that has been given from above as the bread was given in the wilderness. Thank you. You poured out your Spirit of life and we were allowed to indulge. And we are filled. And we thirst no more and we hunger no more. Oh Lord, if we start speaking about all the verses that point to this truth, we will be here for many days. We've just touched on it. We praise you, we glorify you, we honor you, our source of life, our Father from whom we get our life. We are children, we derive our identity from you. We are created in your image and your likeness. We look like our dad, so to speak. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much. And thank you that from you we will receive a rich inheritance. Everything that belongs to you will be given to us. The glory that was with you before the beginning of the world was given to Christ and will be given to us on that day of resurrection. Thank you, Father. We praise you and we honor you. And we glorify you. Help us to wait patiently for our inheritance and not to be foolish like the prodigal son wanting it before the appropriate time. Let us wait. This is not the season of gain. This is a season of faith. The day of gain will come. Help us to be patient, not to grumble like our forefathers did in the desert. We pray this in Jesus' name and we thank you. Thank you, Father, for the feast and the fellowship. And the love of the brethren and the sisters. Thank you that we are safe in you. We are safe with one another. We praise you, Lord. We honor you. We pray for each and every one who's not here this morning, whatever the reason may be. May you restore them to us, Lord. Whether they are just away because of some or other issue, or whether maybe they no longer have the desire to attend the fellowship of the saints. We pray that you'll bring them back. It will be one body growing up in the knowledge, the image, the likeness of its master and its Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name and we thank you so much. Amen. Amen. I think we have to sing. This is not a ritual. This is just something I think that is magnificent. Is to close our communion with Amazing Grace. Can we sing Amazing Grace? Thank you. Keith, you might want to put this off.
No,
he's on. Okay.
want to make a face.
Is it the green book?
Yes, it is. It's number 76
Which one? 76. We can do all the verses, eh?
Yeah, and there's an English one.
Oh, great, yes.
Daarvoor
zien we dankie.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.